This is a presentation of LifePoint Church. Our mission is to make gospel-centered disciples of Jesus Christ. For more information, please visit sharethelife.org.
My grandmother was a Hoosier from Bloomington, Indiana. And in her retirement, she and my grandfather moved to Florida because they loved the sun and Grandpa loved to fish. And my earliest memories of my grandmother was waking up, and it seemed like she always had lipstick on, even first thing in the morning. I could still see that bright red lipstick. She was a tall, strong woman, the sweet voice. And when we'd visit in Florida, I was always been an early riser. My poor parents, I never slept in. Yeah, but I get up early, and no matter how early I woke up, Grandma was always up before me. She had one of these in her hands, and she was juicing the oranges from the tree in the backyard. And it ruined me for store-bought orange juice. It's in our fridge, and I don't drink it. And I still remember, as a kid, trying to juice the oranges, and I was just amazed. My grandmother, those strong hands, she could always squeeze every last drop out of those oranges. And I remember that woman loved a lot of things, and she loved fresh orange juice, and she just would say, I don't want to waste any of that goodness. And that's the image that kept coming to mind as I've been studying this passage and praying through this passage. You see, he's writing. He's the brother of Jesus, and he's writing to the church, and this is an early letter. So he's writing to Christians who are scattered across the globe, and they're young in their faith. They do not yet have years of maturity as followers of Jesus. And with this section of this letter, it's like he's teaching them how to squeeze every drop of God's goodness out of every moment, even the difficult ones. Even the days that are hard and that are full of suffering, it's like James doesn't want them to miss a drop of God's goodness, of how he's working and what he's up to. And so I keep thinking about this juicer as I study this passage, because I think if I'm honest, the days that are hard, I usually just want to get through them. I don't think about trying to see and really get every drop of God's goodness out of them. And so I want you to think about that as we turn to the passage. And I invite you to open your Bibles to James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. Thank you for reading this morning. And this passage, if we're honest, I think it could be challenging for us, but it's so good. You know, James, as we look here and read this passage, just a first brief reading of it, we can look and see the kind of trouble that's happening in the text that James is addressing here. And we see this right away in verse 7. He says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." And if you're studying God's word, anytime you see the word therefore, you got to hit the brakes and you got to look back and see, as my old professor used to say, see what the therefore is there for. And if you listened last week, you know that the passage just before this talked a lot about the suffering and injustice that especially God's people were suffering at the time. And if you missed it, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to Zach's message on James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. But we learned that there were many Christians throughout the church in the known world that were suffering oppression. You see, what was happening is wealthy landowners were snatching up land, and then they were growing rich through fraud and other evil practices and denying day laborers the wages that they were due. And in this society, this agrarian society, and the way that the socioeconomic structures worked, that meant that those who were being oppressed, if they didn't get their wages that day, they didn't eat that night. And so what we see here is that daily hunger and suffering was a regular part of the lives of those who were part of the church. And so when James says, be patient, therefore, brothers, if you read the last passage, it's like not one of the most encouraging passages in Scripture, because it's all about the rich and how they should weep and how, because God's judgment is coming upon them. And then he turns to the brothers and sisters in the church and he says, be patient. You see, they were suffering. And if you bookend this passage and look down to verse 12, it reads this, it says, but above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth. And this is kind of a famous passage. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. We see here that what was happening and what James is addressing is the people had this tendency in the midst of suffering, and not just suffering, but friends, they're trying to survive. In the midst of suffering, they would swear by heaven or by earth. And scholars tell us that this was a common thing that people, especially the poor, they're trying to squeeze another penny out of their creditors or their neighbors or their family. And so they're making promises that they can't keep, and they're swearing oaths that they know they can never fulfill. They're trying to get out from this suffering. We also see, if we look into what James tells the people, verses 8 and 9, he says, establish your hearts in the coming of the Lord. We're going to talk a little more about that in a minute. But he goes on to say, do not grumble against one another. So we can see the people, they needed to establish or strengthen their hearts. This was these challenges, the suffering they were enduring, had led to hearts that needed to be strengthened. And in the midst of these challenges, they were grumbling against each other. Their hearts were weak. They often missed what God was doing, and they resorted to grumbling and complaining when things got difficult. Does that sound familiar? My guess is you're a lot like me, and it's easy to land there too. They often missed what God was doing in the midst of their suffering. And James here, he's got some correction for them. He's teaching them, he's discipling them, helping them to know how to squeeze every drop of God's goodness even out of those challenging times. Well, what is God doing in our suffering today? We've talked about some things that are challenging. I don't know what the circumstances are in your life today, but today, much like in the early church, I think this is like a human nature tendency. Our tendency as we travel through difficult trials and suffering tends to be, we tend to look for relief from and comfort in our circumstances. Our nature tends toward either numbing or escaping our suffering, and this drives a lot of substance abuse and screen time. We turn to substances like brownies and wine and heroin. We turn to screens. We just try to forget about the challenges and the suffering. You know, it's been said that the greatest idol in America for Christians is the idol of comfort. Do you see that? The idol of comfort. That we have a tendency to desire more than anything else, maybe even more than God himself, we desire to be comfortable. You know, this kind of idolatry has driven the false gospel of health and wealth. You know, it's this idea that if you are truly spiritual and you're truly full of God's presence and you're mature in your faith, that that'll be reflected in health that's good, in finances that leave no reason to worry, and that's the kind of victory that we walk in if we're truly following God. That's the false gospel of health and wealth. That same kind of idolatry, that false gospel, also drives today's culture of consumer Christianity that regards the church and even each other, even people, as places you go to find a product to consume. You know, it's interesting, when we trade worship of the living God for the idol, the false god of comfort, you know that people notice? And I'm not just talking about people within the church, your friends or family, but other people do too. I was asked a question this week. I've been trying to get back into some things that are life-giving, and so I've taken a little bit of time to take some ceramics classes with the city's pottery studio. It's a great place. I haven't done a lot of ceramics for 17 years, and so it's been a good thing. And you know, in there, it's a fantastic slice of our community. And there's a precious woman in that class, and she asked me a great question this week. And she fits really well into what the census would describe as a typical person from Fort Collins, Northern Colorado. Somebody who's got deep roots here, they've been here a long time. You know, they don't necessarily have strong beliefs other than, you know, she told me that she really believes that anybody who worships anything is worshiping the same thing. And so she's not a follower of Jesus. But she knows that I'm a pastor, and it's like she loves to bend the ear of this guy that she sees once a week who is a Christian and a pastor. And she asked me this week a fantastic question. She said, "Why do so many Christians live like there's nothing better coming?" She was raised in church, and she knows that the scriptures teach that the best is yet to come. And she yet sees people who identify as Christians who have instead of worshiping the true God, we've embraced this idol of comfort, and we act like there's nothing better coming, so we better just get comfortable now. And I love the question because it gave me a chance to share the heart of the gospel with this dear woman. But the question also is kind of humbling because it reveals that even people outside the church notice when we miss God's heart when things are tough. You know, the idolatry of comfort denies that there's any real good that comes from persevering through trials, through suffering, through the things that bring discomfort in. And it insists that God's only work and purpose for when we suffer is just the work of bringing us relief from the suffering. Is that what God's word teaches us? How can we see God's work in our suffering? That's the question that James is answering today. And we can see some of the context that he is speaking to here. And it's, I love what God does in this text, because if we're honest about the trouble that is in the text and the trouble that's in our hearts and in our lives today, when we see how God responds to that and what God does for us, it's incredible. So let's explore this question: how can we see God's work in our suffering? And God, through James here, he invites us to position ourselves with three things. The first one is patience like a farmer. Look with me in verses 7 and 8. Most of us would be terrible farmers. It's a good thing we're not in an agrarian society here, because he says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers." And we struggle with patience today. "Until the coming of the Lord." And then he points to the farmer. He says, "See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient." He says we should position ourselves with patience like a farmer. And the early and the late rains, this was a feature of the weather in this area in the ancient Near East. And it was well known because everyone survived based on the crops. And so they would plant their crops and then wait for the early rains. And it was those early rains that caused the crops to begin to grow. This happened in the fall. This monsoon season caused their crops, the seeds, to take root and begin to grow. But it wasn't enough. And this is before they had the means to do lots of irrigation and things, and farming has changed a lot. But for them, for the farmer at this time, they waited for the early rains after planting the seeds. And then when things began to grow, they waited to harvest until the late rains came. The second round of rain would come, and it would bring the harvest to full fruition. And it was needed for these crops to fully develop. So the farmer's work included preparing the soil, planting the seeds, and then weeding the fields after the first round of rains, and then protecting the crops from both people and animals. But the farmers couldn't make it rain, could they? They had to exercise patience. And again, I have a lot of respect for farmers. Most of us, I think, would be terrible farmers. In the study, if you are following along with the James study, there's a great question in there this week. And the question is this: what happens if the farmer harvests the crops early? Do you know? In this environment, if the farmer, say, got antsy and didn't want to wait for the late rains, and so the early rains came, and there's a crop, it's growing, what would happen if the farmer harvested early? Well, the harvest would not be as plentiful. So it would be a smaller harvest, right? There wouldn't be as much there. But the other thing is that likely harvesting early meant that the next season there'd be nothing to plant, because the fruit of the harvest needed those late rains in order to fully develop and fully ripen. So there is a great risk if the farmer harvested the crops early that the seeds they had to plant the next year wouldn't grow. So we see here this call to patience like a farmer. You see this picture. It's this beautiful picture that comes out. But it's not the only thing that James says to do. We are to position ourselves, if we want to see God's work in our suffering, position ourselves with patience like a farmer and hearts set in the hope of Jesus. Look at this. Look at what we see here. Verses 7 and 8. We see several references to the coming of the Lord. Be patient, therefore, brothers. He mentions patience four times, but then we see the mention of the coming of the Lord in this passage twice, and again in verse 10. Be patient until the coming of the Lord. He's talking about his brother coming back. Now, a lot of people go away and then come back. It's not that big a deal. The reason this is a big deal is he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the work of Jesus, that he lived this perfect life and then died on the cross, died the death that we deserve, but he didn't stay dead. No, he rose from the grave and then ascended up to heaven. He's not just coming back from a journey. He's coming back from the throne room of God himself. And so James tells the people, he tells us that we need to position ourselves with hearts that are set in that hope. Now, that's a hope that Scripture says that could be fulfilled later today, or that's a hope that could be fulfilled years down the road. We don't know. The only one who knows is our Heavenly Father, and we're not going to get into a debate right now about when we think it's going to happen, but that's a hope that's set on something that is yet to come. And when he says to establish our hearts in that, in the coming of Jesus, his return, this word he uses in verse 8, establish, I want you to think about the difference between a fence post that is set in a big hole that could, you know, be pushed around. That fence post isn't established until you've poured the quikrete and the water in there and mixed it up and come back the next day and it is solid. It is in place. Nothing is moving that fence post. That's what this means when he says establish your hearts. It means to strengthen or to set in place, to make immovable. He says our hearts should be immovable in the hope of the coming of Jesus. That is the place that our hearts should be set. Unfortunately, we have this tendency to set our hope not in the coming of Jesus. Our tendency is not to be immovable in our circumstances, looking to the coming of Jesus. No, we tend to set our hope in the removal of our suffering, the end of our discomfort. God, please, take away this difficulty. We tend to set our hope in the removal of our suffering rather than asking God to make our hearts set, established, and immovable in the work of Jesus as we suffer. And, you know, he knows that this is going to be difficult. It's one thing to be patient like a farmer. It's another thing to set our hearts upon this thing that is coming but is not yet here. And so he invites them to look back, verses 10 and 11. He says, if this is hard, then take as an example of suffering and patience what it means to have your heart set in God's work. Look at the prophets. And boy, we could do a deep dive in the prophets. I'd encourage you to do that. especially, boy, they're, some of the prophets worked their entire lives and they tirelessly spoke the word of God and they never got to see any fruit, any good come of it. They endured through difficult times. He says, look to the prophets. And then he specifically highlights Job, who's known for his suffering. This is to help them establish their hearts, to look to the testimony of those who have remained steadfast, whose hearts have been established in the work of God, even in the midst of terrible suffering. And Job, whom he highlights, suffered terribly. He says, position yourselves with patience like a farmer, hearts set like concrete in the hope of Jesus and his return. And then finally, position ourselves with truthful lives. Look at verse 12. Verse 12, you know, if we, just to our eyes we read this, it might feel like a weird thing to tack on. Above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. You know, this. There was this tendency at the time, like we talked about a minute ago, that people had a tendency to try to wriggle out of their circumstances by securing a loan or borrowing something from a friend, and they would weave this web of oaths and promises and contracts and things that they knew that they'd never be able to fulfill. And James is saying, hey, when you are suffering, when you are positioning yourself with the patience of a farmer, with a heart that is set in the hope of Jesus, live a truthful life. Don't let your suffering lead you to compromise your integrity. Be a woman or a man of your word. Don't let go of your integrity in the midst of suffering. And so we see this position. This is how we can make sure that we don't miss God's work in the midst of our suffering. We have patience like a farmer, hearts set in the hope of Jesus. We live truthful lives. And look at verse 11. This is beautiful. This is what we can see. This position in the midst of suffering is where we can see the heart of God. Look what it says. He's talking about Job, the steadfastness of Job. And he says, as you look to those who have done this, who have gone before you and done this, you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. You see, in the place of suffering, that's when we can see the heart and character of God, the very DNA that makes up what he is made of, the goodness that makes him a good, good father. It is from the place of suffering that we can see that. That is one of God's purposes in our suffering, is for us to truly know him. And these are not like things you could take or leave to know God. I mean, compassion and mercy, that's at the heart of who God is. These aren't trivial things about God. This is not learning that, you know, he likes to make paper airplanes and he can fly them really far. This matters. This is the heart of the very goodness of the gospel. If we miss compassion and mercy as part of the very DNA and the heart of God and the depth of his character, then we will miss God himself. If you look at Exodus chapter 34 and see how God identifies himself when he shares his name, compassion and mercy are a part of what he tells the people. This is core to who God is. And we can only see it when we position ourselves to look to him in the midst of our suffering. You know, for Christians, and I don't know where you're at, maybe you're sitting here listening and saying, well, that's nice. I'm not a Christian. I don't believe in this God that you're talking about. Well, you get a window into what it means to follow Jesus, the living God. For Christians, there are some things of God, some aspects of his heart and his character that we simply cannot grasp from a place of comfort. Friend, you will never understand the depth of God's compassion and mercy. You'll never understand just how good he is if your entire life is only comfortable. The farmer will never know God's goodness if he never waits for the crop to fully develop before he harvests it. God's compassion and mercy are foundational pieces of his character. The very goodness of the gospel rests on them. Maybe that's why Paul, in his letter to the Philippians, maybe that's why he saw suffering as good. And, you know, Paul is writing to the Philippian church, and he's talking about what it means to be a mature believer. James is writing to all of the church, the young church, the immature believers. Listen to how this develops through life. This is Paul's writing in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish." He's saying, I've lost everything that makes me comfortable, and it's a pile of garbage compared to what I have now in knowing the heart of Jesus. He goes on to say his prayer is that he may know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings. He seeks it out. He wants to suffer for the Lord because he knows in that he'll see the heart of God revealed. He goes on to talk about, he says, "Let those of us who are mature think in this way. Let us regard our suffering as good." Maybe that's why James opens this letter in chapter 1 by saying, "Whenever you experience trials of any kind, my friends, rejoice." Here's the big idea. More than escaping from suffering, we need to grasp the heart of God. We need that more than we need whatever suffering we're going through to end. If we embrace the idolatry of comfort, we will miss God's heart and character. And if we miss the heart and the character of God, we'll never know the true hope that is in the work of Jesus, because that hope is sure because the heart and character of God is good and is full of mercy and compassion. There is no amount of physical or financial or emotional comfort that is more valuable, more helpful, or brings more hope than truly knowing the heart of our God. Especially his compassion and mercy. More than escaping from suffering, we need to grasp the heart of God. So, where do we go with this? What do we do? I've got 3 points for us to consider for application today. The first one is, when you are suffering, seek God's heart, not just his help. I'm just kind of still slayed a little bit by this question that my friend Martha asked this week. What if when God's people went through difficult things and suffered, what if our first prayer was not, "God, take this away"? What if our first prayer instead was, "God, show me something about you that I can't see without this"? What if we seek God's heart and not just his help? It's good to ask for his help. He invites us to. He wants us to pray that prayer. Ask him for help. But what if your first prayer was to seek his heart? And it's a difficult prayer to pray. But when we seek his heart and not only his help, a prayer could sound like this: "God, what can you show me about your heart and your character that I can't see from outside of my cancer diagnosis? God, show me something in your heart that I could never understand outside of my divorce." You know what happens when God answers that prayer? He shows us that he's walked through those sufferings before. He knows what it's like to be betrayed by his bride. "God, what can you show me about your heart and your character that I can't see outside of my grief in this awful loss? or outside of my loneliness or my fear or my confusion. Friends, if we want the precious fruit, if we want the precious fruit, we need to seek God's heart in the midst of our suffering, because our suffering presents an opportunity for us to see something in God we can't see otherwise. So today, I want to invite you to seek God's heart, not just his help. I also want to invite us as a people to resist together the temptation of an early harvest. Resist the temptation of an early harvest. Embrace the work of a farmer. Plant seeds and pull the weeds. We don't get to make it rain. Only God can bring the rain. But we do get to prepare the soil. We get to be ready when difficulty hits by having hearts that are not surprised, but in fact expected, because Jesus told us that trouble is coming. We get to be ready by planting seeds, and instead of grumbling and complaining, we can lean in to the work of faithful patience. So plant seeds of truth. Turn to God's word to embrace his work, his promises, his truth, and do that instead of escaping through a screen or a podcast or a drink or whatever it is that you do to escape your suffering. Turn to the word of God and plant seeds of truth in your heart. Resist an early harvest. Pull the weeds. Don't let grumbling and complaining take root. And finally, turn to Jesus together. Turn to Jesus together. James is going to go there. That's the next passage. We're going to explore that more in depth next week. But today, we can turn to Jesus together, because as we look to our Savior, we see a man who was fully God, who did not escape from the suffering that was before him. No. He sweat blood from his pores thinking about how difficult the cross was going to be. And he followed God's heart and God's plan, because his love for you is greater than you could imagine. And so we're going to turn to Jesus together today. The sacrament of communion is about remembering our suffering Savior. It's about remembering that Jesus, who had the power to say no to the cross, embraced its suffering and the work that he had before him because of love for you and for me. Father, what a gift that we can come together and turn to you, that we have a sure hope in the return of Jesus, because we can remember how our Lord suffered and died. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are not a God who leaves us alone in our suffering. That you are a God who knows every pain and every difficulty and every temptation and every trial. Father, we give our lives to you, and I pray, Lord, I pray that by your grace we would not miss a drop, a single drop of what you are doing in the midst of suffering, Lord. May we receive every bit of goodness that you have for us. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Life Point Church. It is our greatest desire that every person would trust Jesus Christ as the leader of their lives and the forgiver of their sins. If you would like to make this decision today or find out more, please visit sharethelife.org.